Look at a topic that's connected to the last three sermons, which we looked at the cross of Jesus Christ from John 19, 80 to 30. And as you know, we developed the idea of the crown and the cross by saying that though Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns, ultimately it was an indication of honor for him, because he displayed humility and obedience, especially when you think about that in view of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we ended those three lessons, you know, last week by looking at the particulars of what happened under Roman scourging, which was a precursor, if you will, to crucifixion. And those details are horrible, aren't they? And if you were here, you may remember some of those details, and skin being torn away and muscles being revealed, and even in some cases, even organs that could be seen. And Christ would do that. You know, often we think about, at least we should, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and the question is why? And that's a part of the point that even Paul uses in Philippians to say that's why all of you should get along with one another. That's why you should defer to one another. That's why you should prefer one another, because you have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so God in his divine wisdom would allow his son, it would be a part of this divine decree, that the Son of God would die, but die a horrible death, not just a death. Because salvation, say for instance, could have been achieved a number of ways, but God chose this way, this means. And even his death, it could have just been a death by a quick execution. We hear what occurred in Congo, if you're not aware, in the DRC, that 70 of our brothers and sisters there were beheaded recently. You've not seen much of that in the news, but that's the reality, 70 beheaded. And I've followed the story a little bit since then, and there is some talk that it may not necessarily be because of a hatred towards Christians, but even some groups that are in Rwanda trying to destabilize Congo because there's a battle over this mineral-rich area. And so if destabilization can occur, then people will leave that area, and perhaps that opens it up for Rwanda to have it. But even if it's just a, we'll call it a geopolitical execution, if you will, why Christians? Why 70 Christians being beheaded? And so they suffered, and before them, their Lord suffered. And perhaps even in God's divine mind, knowing that believers would be hated, because Jesus Christ said that to his disciples, they hated me, they will also do what? They will hate you as well, knowing that they would be hated. And he also told them that they would be taken into courts, families would be divided. He told them that there would come a time when brother and sister and family members would betray one another. So he knew, of course, what was going to happen. So perhaps in God's divine mind, his son would suffer in such a way so believers would say, my Lord did it, so can I. Because had Jesus Christ simply come and maybe says, I will give salvation to all men, and he goes to a mountaintop and he simply dies. No, that's not the same. But he had to die in this way, because even prophetically, the scripture tells us that he would hang on a cross. And why hang on a cross? Because that cross represented someone that was accursed, and Jesus Christ would be cursed for us. This is why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he cried out, it is finished. Why? It had been accomplished. He bore the sins of his chosen people. That is the reality. And so in this passion in one sense, I want to go back to the pre-story, the pre-narrative, if you will. We've made our way through John 19, as I said, 18 to 30, looking in particular at the cross and how God's word was fulfilled in John's account of the cross, whether it be everything from the account or the reading that was above him, Jesus, King of the Jews, whether it be them gambling for his clothing, whether it be him having strikes in the face, all of this was a part of God's divine plan. But also part of this divine plan was the Passion Week itself. So this is going to be an overview of it. There are steps along the way in this Passion Week where you can stop at any moment and drill down fairly deeply. But I want us to get an overview of the Lord's welcome, his rejection, and his suffering. And I'm going to go about that a couple different ways, or really not a couple different ways. I'm going to go about it a way that's multi-tiered, which is first to look at just the biblical account of it. I want to give you a number of scriptures. We're going to walk through his coming to Jerusalem, and then we're going to look at what I call the six trials of travesty that Jesus went through. And then we're going to go back to the crucifixion, but not just look at John, but look at other accounts of the crucifixion as well. And we're going to see how God's character in the crucifixion is displayed and man's character is manifest. The biblical accounts. Now, in these lessons, it's going to be a bit more of a Bible study as we stop and pause and look at some text together. And so just come with me. Let's start, if you will. Some highlights, the biblical account, Matthew 21. And so there's going to be a lot of scriptures to share with you, especially when we start to walk through the trials and, again, looking at the parallel accounts of the crucifixion. So have your pens or phones ready, and however way you take notes, or just mentally, if you have a good amount of good fat and protein that's feeding the brain right now, then you can just memorize it, as some of you may do. Matthew 21, and what does it tell us there, beginning in verse 1? When they had approached Jerusalem, it come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, go into the village, and you're going to find a donkey. And of course, he would come in, and he would fulfill scripture. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So he makes his entry. And then this takes us all the way through chapter 26. Go to chapter 26, all the way to chapter 26. Jesus Christ has come in. And then it says in verse 5, 26:5, but they were saying during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among them. Well, let me give you the context. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And what did they do? They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to do what? Kill him. And then, of course, in chapter 26, verses 14, all the way to 27, verse 6, we get closer and closer to the crucifixion. And then if we look at 27, verse 66, what does it say there? In verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So now we've gone from Jesus Christ coming in the colt, on the colt, that is, and now he is buried and the tomb is secure. Look with me at Mark chapter 11. Mark 11. Mark's account of it. In Mark 11, again, it says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage, Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples. And the same thing happens here. But notice the language of Mark as it comes with a different emphasis, if you will. And he says to them, go into the village opposite you. And immediately as he entered it, they found the coat. In verse 3, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. And in verse 11, he entered Jerusalem. And of course, this is fulfilling scripture. And that takes us all the way through. If you look at chapter 14 in Mark, 14 verse 2, it says, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and do what? Just like Matthew just said, and kill him. Kill him. Kill him. And then chapter 14, beginning in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, he does what? He went out to betray him. All happening in the life of Jesus Christ. And that takes us through chapter 15, really verse 47, 15:47. And it says, as we noted in Matthew's account, Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down and wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone against the entrance. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking to see where they had laid him, where they had laid him. Look at Luke 19. Luke 19, the account there. Luke 19, beginning in verse 29. Again, he goes to the mount. He sends two disciples. They go to the village, verse 29. Verse 33, they untie the coat. And what are people doing? Verse 36, as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, a whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which he had done. And even when you pause for a moment and think about that, all the miracles he had done, but nonetheless, shortly, what is going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ? He would be betrayed, and he would be handed over, and he would be crucified. The sense in which he had done nothing but good. He had performed these miracles, but yet, in the hardness of man's heart, it was not seen. Because unless God gives grace, they cannot see it. I'm sure all of us have had conversations about people that we've shared the gospel with, and why is it that we can share the gospel with a person and it's so clear and we think it's so precise and we have matched all of their arguments and they hear the objections and we can counter those objections with reason and with biblical truth, and yet they say, no, not for me. And some of you perhaps were that way before you came to Christ. Perhaps even many of you were that way. It's rare that a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the first time that they hear the gospel. Of course, it is true. We can take perhaps even the Philippian jailer. Most likely he had not heard the gospel before then. But is it rare? It is rare. Most of us were stubborn of heart. Most of us heard the gospel. And we found some other reason to continue the lifestyle that we wanted to live. But it wasn't until that divine day that had been set in eternity that God did what? Open our eyes and we saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, these people, and of course the religious leaders, Jesus Christ had done nothing but good all of his life. And here, it's sort of a recounting, if you will, all the miracles which he had done. But yet they rejected it. And of course, in Luke's account, it goes all the way through chapter 23 in Luke, chapter 23, in verse 56, 23:56. In verse 54 says, it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the woman who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. But we know Jesus has laid to rest, but a wonderful day is coming, amen? And that day is a resurrection. Look at John's account, John 12. So beginning in John 12, what do we see? John 12, verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So this begins his passion all the way through, as we saw in chapter 19. We went up to verse 40, but of course it ends in 41. Now in the place where they had crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. They laid him there. The Passion Week begins with what? Obviously, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And it occurs 6 days before, on Sunday, if Christ was crucified either on Thursday or Friday. And what do we see here fulfilled? What is fulfilled? Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled. And what does it say? Rejoice greatly, it says, O daughter of Zion, shout in joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus Christ coming as this humble king. Then what happens on Monday? On Monday, as we walk through this narrative, that would be the second cleansing of the temple occurs. The second cleansing of the temple. And then on Tuesday, what occurs? Probably mark the final messages of Christ to the people. If we take a traditional chronology, is assumed. On that day, what did he do? He warned them of the results of rejecting him. What happens if you reject me? What else did he do? He answered the question of his opponents. And then he silenced them. What else did he do? He pronounced woes on the Pharisees. And he also delivered the great Olivet Discourse. All this would have happened on that Tuesday. And the traditional view holds that there's no record of events on Wednesday. And then we come to Thursday. The usual view is that Thursday night, Jesus gathered his disciples for their Last Supper. And there are different views about, was it just the Passover Supper or a meal before the Passover Supper? We know that he did gather with them in the upper room in John 13-16. And here he shares with them these final words. I've been to Jerusalem twice, and it's wonderful going to the old city and a location believed that could have been a place for the upper room discourse. And there are pillars that are there built there now. And those pillars, it is showing a mother bird that is actually taking some of its flesh and giving it to the chicklings, if you will. And why is that? Because that actually does occur. It was saying, because Jesus Christ made this statement, what did he say about his flesh and about his blood? Yes, take and eat. It's my body. Now, we know that it wasn't literally, we don't literally eat. We know that. We understand it. But he is saying, I'm going to make this ultimate sacrifice for you. And this image is there in that room, that perhaps there was a discourse that was given, the Last Supper that occurred. And it's saying, I'm giving of myself for you. And this is what Jesus Christ would do. And it is interesting, if you look at sort of in the animal kingdom, if you will, how cubs are taken care of. Why? Because they realize that they may not have the capacity themselves to go and hunt. And the stronger one is hunting. I just saw something recently that was talking about the lioness feeding her male cubs. And these interesting male cubs in this certain part of Africa, they almost predominantly hunt warthogs. And they've actually learned this technique when a warthog goes on the ground, that they've learned how to dig them out. And as you saw, this lioness digging out this warthog. But the first thing that she did was to make sure that these strong male, her male cubs, had something to eat. And even at times when it would be very little left for her, it's just something that's built in that says a sense of sacrifice. And I know, and it still remains the case now, I know that it was, I'm sure it's true in all armed forces, but in the Corps, firsthand evidence through someone that I, a couple that I know very dearly, that what would occur when it was time to eat is that you would make sure that those with lesser rank ate first. And there was one occasion where they're in the mess hall, they're eating, and a commander comes in, and he sees some of those with higher rank are eating, and their men and the women under them hadn't eaten first. And they were in a storm of trouble because of that. And he was essentially saying, take care of those that are looking out for you first. Sacrifice. And it's so interesting to me that just built into the animal kingdom, if you will, and I think in society, some sense of honor is built into us of sacrifice for others, isn't it? That we give to others first. Now, because we are sinful human beings, what do we tend to do? How do we reverse that? What does society do? Does society think first? No, it does not. It thinks just the opposite. Society thinks, how can I get my pound of flesh? How can I get what is due me? It is not thinking about the other person first. And Jesus Christ is the epitome of sacrifice. So there he is. He talks about eating and drinking. But then there's these six trials of travesty. Let's look at them. We'll get through all the trials, and I'll begin to open the door to the crucifixion, and we'll have to come back next week. Number one is the trial before Annas, the father of Caiaphas. This is in John 18. Turn there with me. John 18. This would have taken place immediately after the arrest of Jesus Christ. Immediately after that. In John 18, verse 12, it says, so the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Pause for a moment. And even when he made that statement, that was a prophetic statement. And he made this statement thinking, surely he should die lest there be some insurrection, and that an insurrection caused the Romans to come and take our land from us. But it was prophetically stated in this sense. His motives were not pure, obviously, but it was a fulfillment of Scripture because it was necessary that one die, and that one person being Jesus Christ. And it says Simon Peter was following him, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And in this trial that takes us all the way through verse 24, what's going to happen? Questions are asked of Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He responds to those questions, but the essence of his response is this: you've heard my teaching all of this time. I openly taught all of these things. What is it now that I'm standing trial for? The trial was entirely illegal. We need to understand that. Why was it entirely illegal? Well, for several reasons. First, it was at night, so that was contrary to Jewish law. It was also illegal because no indictment had been prepared, contrary to law. No witnesses were heard, contrary to law. And there was no counsel provided for the accused, all in a legal trial, all required by Jewish law. So this is the first step in these trials of travesty. The second trial is this. The trial before Caiaphas immediately followed. Go back with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and then verse 57. And what does it say there? Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. And of course, it gives the account. Peter is following at a distance. Now, verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Verse 61, the man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But notice verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. He kept silent. But his silence is broken because Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nonetheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And this is a statement of the Messiah. This is a statement that he would come in this absolute power. And what do the religious leaders do? They tore their robes and said, he has blasphemed. Do we even need other witnesses because of his blasphemy? And isn't it curious that as they respond in this supposedly religious, pious way, that it really is the epitome of hypocrisy here? Tearing their clothes as if they have been so, you know, deeply offended, but really they are the offenders. So what does he do? He has responded. He is indeed the Christ. And they're convicting him because of his testimony. The same account is in Mark 14, 53 to 65. Here's the third step in this tragedy. The third trial was held the following morning. Matthew 27, 1 and 2. 27, 1 and 2. And what does it say? Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. We see this account in Mark 15 and 1, also in Luke 22, 66 to 71. Now, what's happening here is probably because of legal necessity so that they could conform to Jewish law that it had to be held in daylight. They have this other trial, knowing that they have violated so much of the Jewish law. And that is the hypocrisy of it all. They are saying that he has violated the law. They are saying that he has blasphemed. They are saying that he condemns death. But all, what? In violation of the law. Christ is asked if he's the Son of God. And what is his response? He admits his deity. Now he's convinced, or he's convicted because of what they say is blasphemy. And he's sent off to be sentenced. There's a fourth trial. The fourth trial was held before Pilate. If we can just continue right there in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer them with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. He's already answered them. He's told him that the Son of Man is going to be in power. Pilate asked the question, and he affirms the question. But in this instance, he is ignoring these hypocritical supposed spiritual leaders. Look with me at Mark's account, Mark 15. And Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. In binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, and he said, "It's as you say." Then Pilate questioned him again, "Do you not answer?" But Jesus made no answer, so Pilate, it says, was amazed. But pause for a moment. Notice in Mark, you see the pace of Mark as it moves through the narrative of Jesus Christ. And even in this account, let me take you through this account by following these verbal ideas. What do you mean by that? Well, let's go all the way back, if you will, to Mark 14. Mark 14. You kind of see the pace of what is happening here. You see the pathos of what is happening in this account. Mark 14:41. What does it say? And I'm going to give them to you rapid fire, okay? Rapid fire, verse 41, it says, "The Son of Man is being betrayed." Verse 42, "The one who would betray me." Then it says in verse 44, "Now he was betraying him." Verse 44, "He is the one sees him." Verse 45, "And he kissed him." Verse 46, "They laid hands on him and seized him." Verse 56, "There was false testimony against him." Verse 64, "And they all condemned him." In 65, notice what it says, "They spat at him and blindfolded him and beat him and received him with blows in his face." Then chapter 15, it says, "They, as we already noted, binding him and led him and delivered him and questioned him and questioned him." But it goes further. Notice chapter 15, verse 13. What does it say there? "They shouted back, 'Crucify him.'" Verse 14, "But they all shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.'" Verse 15, "After having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Verse 16, "The soldiers took him." Verse 17, "And they dressed him, and the crown of thorns they put on him." Verse 19, "They kept beating him and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him." Verse 20, "And they mocked him." And in verse 20, "They led him to crucify him." Verse 22, "Then they brought him to the place Golgotha." Verse 23, "They tried to give him wine." Verse 24, "They crucified him." 25, "It was the third hour when they crucified him." Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." 27, "They crucified him with two robbers." Verse 29, in Mark's account, what does it say here? "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him." Verse 31, "The chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him." Verse 32, "Where he crucified him, they were also insulting him." Wow. Verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." So from coming into Jerusalem, humble and on a donkey, all of this occurs. He was the Son of God. And as he said to Pilate, "What you say is true." And he would give his life as a ransom for many. So this fourth trial, which we also see in John 18. Look at John 18. More hypocrisy. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Defiled. So they wanted no personal contact with a Gentile at this point. They would be defiled. But yet, what they're doing is the epitome of defilement. They have rejected the Son of God. They have gone through these false trials. They have condemned him for a statement that in fact is true. He is the Son of God. They are most defiled. No ceremonial procedure, no washing, no avoidance of things that would defile you could save them from this. So John gives this account that takes us all the way through really verse 38. Pilate makes that statement. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Of course, he can find no guilt. There is none. He is the lamb led before the slaughter. He is the only one that can take the stain of our sin and make it white as snow. The fifth is this. The trial before Herod is recorded only in one gospel. Look with me at Luke. Only in Luke. Before Herod. And it's simple in one sense, because here at this trial, Jesus Christ is silent the entire time, no questions. Before, at times he would answer Pilate, he would answer the leaders at times, but here, absolute silence. And he's mocked by the soldiers, and he's returned to Pilate. Luke 23:8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Notice the motives of Herod. He wants a show. He wants some demonstration. And questioning him at some length, he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now, Herod and Pilate, here is the, we might say that sometimes evil hearts plan to do evil things, and this is surely an example of it. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that, what? When did it occur? That very day, for before they had been enemies with one another. Cohorts in crime, two evil hearts mocking and condemning the Son of Man. Why would he not respond to Herod? If he's not responding to Herod, it could be several different reasons, but I think in some sense because Herod represents so much of the defilement of Israel itself in his own compromise. The scripture tells us, you know, there is obviously times that we have to apply it properly. What does it say? How should we answer a fool? We answer a fool according to what? According to their own folly. And there are times when it's not worthy of a response. There are times when all of us, someone has said something to us and we wonder, do we even respond to them? And there are times when you just say, no, I don't think it's worthy of a response, because by me even responding to you, I've in one sense made your question legitimate. I wish we would practice more of that in social media. Yes. Because I see a lot of foolish conversations that take place. Why are you even engaged with that person? Now, I've gotten myself in trouble sometimes by quoting that verse, and someone has said something to me, and I'll quote the verse, and that's all I'll say. I'm not going to engage with you on that point. I'm not. There is a point, and I'm not saying you always know where that point is, where you're casting your pearls before it really is. No, won't get an answer from me. I think what Christ is doing here, no, you're not. You're getting no answer from me whatsoever. You represent the epitome of defilement. I will say nothing. And of course, this is also fulfilling scripture, because what does Isaiah say about Jesus Christ? He is like a lamb led before, and he is silent before its shears. And it is amazing, an amazing thing. I may have told you before, but some friends of mine, a while back, I love lamb. I do like lamb. And my Joanna doesn't like it. She thinks it's gamey. I think it's fine. My friends decided we're going to have some lamb. And they purchased an actual lamb, not just go to, you know, the meat market. So we had an actual lamb, and some other brothers knew how to take care of it and prepare it and everything else. You have to put the lamb to rest, we'll say. And I had to put the lamb to rest. Just say it. You have to slaughter the lamb, right? And you don't do it with the 9mm. You do it, you take a blade and you grab it and his throat. And here's the thing about it. They don't say a thing. And the guys that do this, and they skin it properly and hang it so it drips, and it was wonderful later on as we had it. They say they don't say a thing. He said, but if you try to do that with a goat, the 911 would be on the way. Because people were saying, someone's getting murdered over there. Someone's getting, and they said, yes, that's exactly what happens. You try to do it with the goat, they're screaming and kicking and the most horrible sound that comes out. But with that lamb, I just grabbed it and I had to do it again because I didn't quite get it right, and the blood was right there. I'm just telling you the truth. My point being made, he still didn't say no sound. No sound. So here's the beauty of God's word and the precision of God's word. God in his infinite mind has created all things. Do we agree with that? Colossians 1 tells us all things for him, by him, through him, unto him. Correct? Right? Even right now it says that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Correct? And God says, I'm going to create lambs. And lambs are going to have a certain temperament. And my divine plan is that one day in time, Titus tells us at the proper time, what? The kindness of God appeared, and that kindness appeared in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the proper time, he would come and he would give his life, and he would be, as John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. That lamb. And it says he would be silent before his shears. Silent. We went through all of that language. He came and he was mocked and he was beaten and he was spat upon. And they were seen with blows in the face. And they mocked him. It is as you say. And other times, nothing. And on the cross, what does he do? He cried out, but his cries were not pain like a goat. His cries were, I'm thirsty. His cries were, it is finished. These are his cries. A precious lamb. A spotless lamb. Tragedy. Travesty. At night. No counsel given. False testimony. Inconsistent. But he's there. I don't know if I could keep teaching these, like, these passages. This is like, I mean, I know you have to do it, but you, I mean, you think about this. I'm thinking about it last night, and I go over these notes, and I'm saying, okay, I definitely can't get that far. Let me stop maybe right here. But I've already thought through the whole crucifixion through every narrative. There's like 14 points I'm going to talk about from the crucifixion from all the narratives. So this is what's floating around in my mind and in my heart. And then I go through Mark, and I see Mark, and I look at my Bible, and I see how it's marked up from years ago when I was following all of these participles that are going through these verbal ideas, and I'm seeing Christ and what he did. How does one mock God? I mean, I know, but what is our response? There's another part of these six trials, but that is for sure for next week. Like a lamb led to slaughter, silent before his shearers. Father, we thank you for who you are, your goodness and mercy. We would ask that you help us to respond properly to this message. Christ, the Lamb of God. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. We thank you. You are good and do good. And you've done the greatest good for our souls by sending Jesus Christ to be a ransom for us. Amen. Amen.